Good morning. Please turn to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue on the Sermon on the Mount. And just to give you a heads up as far as what's taking place, I know some of you already know that next week, Sunday, I do head out after the morning service and I fly out to Hawaii. I have a funeral service to conduct. It is my aunt, who is one of the few believers in the family, my dad's sister, a great encouragement to us, Kelly and me and our family. And so anyway, I was asked to lead the service in Hawaii. So that's where I'll be. I'll be back before the following Sunday as well. It's been several years ago now that as a member of the Grace School's Board of Trustees, I was in Winona Lake, Indiana, and we had a community luncheon with business people in the Warsaw area. And the goal of this meeting was to connect the school with the community. And so I sat next to a business person. He was an executive in a regional bank in Warsaw, Indiana. And he had a nice black sweater with the logo, Ohio State Buckeyes, right there. Ohio State Buckeyes. Well, so I sat next to him, and I introduced myself. As I said, hello, my name is Nathan Zakahi. I'm pastor in Washington State. And I promise not to bring up the national championship game. Ohio State had just lost to Florida for the national championship 41-14. It was a sore spot for any Ohio State fan. And anyway, so I brought this up, and of course, so he looked at me. Do you know that look that you give to people where you're beyond disgusted? Well, this was two notches beyond that. He was really disgusted. And for the whole hour, I tried to, you know, patch things up and make conversation, but it didn't really go well. So much for trying to hit it off with the community and building bridges. He still, by the way, ended up supporting the school, but it was definitely not because of me. Now, I bring this up, you know, we're coming on that season of family gatherings, right? Thanksgiving dinner, Christmas Eve dinner, Christmas Day dinner, New Year's Eve, New Year's Day. There are going to be lots of times for family gatherings, family from all over the place, not just locally here, but an assembly all over the place. When you look at some of the articles that try to help you with your family gatherings, they tell you some topics to avoid, like national championships. You know, you don't want to divide allegiances with college teams or even pro football teams. And so they list some topics to avoid during your Thanksgiving dinner so that it doesn't ruin the time. Gun control, the wall, global warming, immigration, impeachment, Me Too, North Korea, China, Russia, medical marijuana, the term Merry Christmas, electoral colleges, kneeling, standing, sitting. There are some 75 different topics identified to stay away from if you don't want to ruin your Thanksgiving dinner. Well, I bring this up because this morning, we have a topic that is highly sensitive and one that has been a divisive issue in churches and in Christian groups. One church's stance may be too strict for some, and at the same time too soft for others. This is the topic of divorce and marriage and remarriage. And as we meet together, what matters most in our time together is not what position you happen to hold. What matters most is that we meet together on this Sunday morning on the same page. And the page we're on is whatever position you hold, that we all agree that we must listen to the Lord Jesus and hear Him. If our views conflict with what He says, it's not Jesus that has to change, it's us. If our views have to be adjusted a little bit, then it is our views and not His. And so no matter what your personal background happens to be, whether you have been happily married for a number of years to your one and only spouse, or whether you have suffered through the heartache and pain of a divorce or divorces, this is our common ground. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me, Jesus says. And so He says in Matthew 5 and verse 31, "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness," I'm reading from the NIV, by the way, "except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery." We have been used to Jesus referencing Exodus chapter 20, the commandments, the 10 words, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery." We covered murder and the anger of the murderous heart, and then we covered adultery and the lustful heart. And here Jesus refers not to Exodus 20, but actually to Deuteronomy 24. And it is related to the topic of adultery and lust. And so Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1, you don't have to turn there, I have it here for you. Says this: "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house." Now, I included just verse 1. There are actually in this section 4 verses. And verses 2, 3, and 4 dictate or tell us what happens when she leaves the house. But I want you to notice something about this verse, verse 1. There, look to see if you can find any kind of command in this verse. And you will look in vain, because there are no commands here. It is describing a scenario. Deuteronomy 21, 24, verse 1 is describing something that could take place. And so it's describing what could happen. Okay? There are no commands. The commands come later. And the commands have to do with remarriage after the first marriage dissolves and you get married again and you divorce that person or that spouse dies, that you are not to remarry your original spouse. And the reasons are stated there. That's when the commands come. But verse 1 has to do more with just describing. It's descriptive. It is not prescriptive. Okay, it's a play-by-play announcer describing what's happening in the game. It's not telling us what must happen. All right, so now you have this, Deuteronomy 24. And in the time of Jesus' day, and we would say even shortly before the time of Jesus, I included in the notes in the foyer that centers around a school of Hillel, and I believe this is provides a lot of the background to the view of marriage, the viewpoint of marriage in Jesus' day. And the school emphasized, looked at Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1, and emphasized three things. They emphasized displeasing. What does it mean to find something displeasing in your wife? And this is, of course, written from the husband's perspective. Then they focused on what is that something indecent about her. And then focused on writing the certificate of divorce. Now you can see that if you spend a lot of time on these three aspects, you spend time where really it's really not the focus of the passage. And if you dwell on this too long, then you sort what you end up doing is you start making commands of certain things that were not meant to be commanded. And you also then demean marriage. Because now you're not looking at the high esteem of marriage. You're looking at ways to get out of the relationship. And so you look at displeasing, you look at something indecent, you look at the certificate of divorce, it turned into this. Let's try to categorize, this is the perspective of the day, let's try to categorize these things. What is it that is something indecent? And it turns out that the way they interpreted this was, what is displeasing to the person? Whatever is displeasing, it has to be something indecent. Now that's the flips. You know, you're putting the cart before the horse. It's finding something indecent, and then you're displeased, not being displeased. And so anything the wife does is indecent. And then as long as you give her a certificate of divorce, then it's all good. And you have made the divorce in good order. And so when you focus on these things, and this seemed to be what the emphasis was in the time of Jesus. And like I said, I give a bit more more background in the notes provided in the foyer. But what acts then were displeasing? And the rabbis categorized it like this. So these are traditions. Hillel was born in 110 BC. He died in AD 10. And his school continued with their teachers. And it was an oral teaching that they taught about various things. And in about 200 AD, they compiled all of these sayings in a book. And they dedicated an entire section on divorce. And this is what some of the indecent things or some of the things that are displeasing and so grounds for divorce. And you have heard of these, I'm sure. Number one, your wife caused you to have a bad reputation. Number two, she was guilty of violating a public vow of any sort. Number three, she burned your dinner. I think you might have heard of that one. Now, there are others, but here's the one that to me is the most unthinkable. If the husband has a roving eye for a prettier woman, you can give her a certificate. That's the correct response, Liz. Yes. You want to slap your husband. Josephus, a later Jewish historian, born shortly after the time of Jesus, in commenting on Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, he says, "The man who wishes to be divorced from his wife for whatever cause, and among many people, many such may arise, he must certify in writing." And then he writes this about his own personal life. "I sent away my wife, being displeased with her, then took a wife from Crete." So it does seem that this type of atmosphere prevailed in the time of Jesus. The sanctity of marriage was lost on the religious leaders of the day. Now that sort of fakes us out. We would have expected Pharisees to be more strict and not budge and even legalistic, but not so in the marriage relationship. They instead focused on perceived loopholes on getting out of marriage and focused on giving the proper documentation for good order. And so to this very low view of marriage, Jesus says in verse 32, Matthew 5, "But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Now, I mentioned before that I'm using the NIV. I was going to switch up things a little bit, but I thought it best to just quote the NIV and to tell you a couple of things. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness, the NIV there, I think, takes it from the translation to application, and it has to do more with sexual immorality, which I think when we apply to marriage relationship, it certainly includes marital unfaithfulness. But the term has to do with sexual immorality, sexual sins outside the marriage relationship. And then it says, he causes her, if you divorce a woman without proper cause and you remarry, or you send that woman away, and she then becomes an adulteress, it says in the NIV, but that's not quite correct either. It should be she commits adultery, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. The point is this, that there is more going on in divorce than just you and the separation it involves with you and your wife, that it leads to other things. It's not just you, okay? Now, what does this mean then? What does this mean that if you divorce your wife except for sexual immorality, you cause her to become an adulteress, or you cause her to commit adultery? You can see that if the marriage is still valid and you send your wife away, you technically are treating her as an adulteress. And when she remarries, she commits adultery because technically she is still married to you in God's eyes. Now, how does this apply? What does this mean? I mean, there's some questions that arise, right? What does this mean for me now? This is far down the road for us. What takes place? What happens? You know that there is a gracious answer. You know that God is merciful and gracious. And it'll be too involved for me to get into this in particular this morning. But if you have a question on this, I would encourage you to come and talk to me. We'll sit down and talk this through. Okay, so I want to make sure that you have an avenue there. But I do think that when we read verses 31 and 32, we can easily get lost in the details. So here are some summary statements that embrace the bigger picture on marriage. Deuteronomy 24 was not meant to be the focal point of marriage. We would put it in the troubleshooting index in the back of the book in case something should happen. This is how you deal with it. It's not the centerpiece. So it's important to get and embrace the big picture of marriage. Here are three summary statements. First, God instituted the marriage relationship. God has instituted the marriage relationship, and he did so in the beginning, and he saw all that he had made, and he saw all that he had established, and behold, it was what? Not just good, it was very good. God created the marriage relationship, and therefore it is good and holy. Now that's important to keep in mind, because what is the perspective on marriage today? Is marriage held in high honor, or is marriage profaned, meaning it's just common? It's not something high and lifted up. It is just something common. I would imagine that most of you would say it seems just to be common, a common view. And when couples go into marriage, by and large, they think marriage is for us. It is our thing. We get a chance to say how we want things to go. We don't care about any other buddy's input. We don't care about traditions. We just want to do what we want to do. And so what you've done is you've taken the marriage relationship and you've said, It has not been created by God. It is not holy. It has not been instituted by Him. We can do whatever we want. It is our toy to play with and mold and fashion however way we wish. That is a prevailing view. Marriage is instituted by God, and therefore it is good and holy. Number two, summary statement. God hates divorce. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. Divorce is a corruption of the marriage covenant. It's a violation of vows that you've made public. It's a severing of what was not to be severed. Note that when you're getting married, you make vows before God. That is the centerpiece of the relationship. There is a pronouncement of marriage. And there is this phrase that is said, right? Whom God has joined together, let no man separate. Meaning that the marriage relationship was never meant to be severed. God hates divorce. Number three, God permits divorce in cases of what's called porneia, sexual immorality, sexual sins outside of marriage, the marriage relationship. God permits it. He doesn't command it. He permits it. He doesn't command it. On the one hand, here, there are instances, and you've lived life. You know that there are couples who have strongly considered divorce because of unfaithfulness and did not get divorced and worked it out and are glad they did. But on the other hand, there are instances where there is gross immorality and where the covenant of marriage has not only been strained but destroyed. You need to know this. In both cases, divorce is permitted, not commanded. So God has established marriage. God hates divorce. God permits divorce in cases of immorality. Let me apply this passage in three ways. First, this is not a sermon series that picks on divorced people. This is a sermon series that picks on everyone. There's plenty of guilt to go around. Have you ever lusted after another person? Jesus not only says that you have an adulterous heart, but that you have committed adultery in your heart. Have you ever wanted to get back in anger at someone? You have something in common with those who murder because they too have a vengeful, angry, bitter heart. See, there's plenty of guilt to go around. Read the Beatitudes, and you'll see how many times we fall short as His people. Some of you have a spotless marriage, but you have an anger problem. Some of you have been with the same spouse for 30 years, and yet you struggle with a roving eye. Which one of us here in the sanctuary is not guilty of sin? We all are. Number two, the Christian life is a life of repentance and faith. What began our walk with Christ, repentance and faith, we said, I repent of my life. I deny my life that this is the way that I want to live. I turn and embrace the Savior. I turn from my sinful life in repentance. I turn toward Jesus in faith, and I trust Him. When you did that at conversion, this is something that characterizes your life. You are doing this constantly. You are constantly disavowing yourself from sin because we still find that we sin. And our attitude toward it has not changed. We still hate it. We don't embrace it. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. We don't embrace privately what God hates. And so it is conforming our perspective and view toward what God thinks. And so God hates sin, so do we. Right? And so this is what we do. This is how we exercise it. So we disavow our affections for what God hates. If you've been one who has said, I've taken marriage too lightly, and in many ways I may have made a mockery out of marriage, and I am guilt-ridden, and what do I do with this? How do I find comfort before God in light of how I have lived? Well, it's not the one who pretends that he's better than he is. And it's not the one who says, yes, I'm guilty, but I'm not going to admit it. And it's not the one who says, well, you know, look at all the stats, right? I'm just one of them. I mean, join the crowd. I'm part of a big group. The one who finds comfort is the one who is guilty, who admits it before God, who mourns over his sin. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. It is the one who trusts and relies on God's forgiveness and his mercies. Third, hold a high view of marriage. Hold a high view of marriage. And by holding a high view, I don't mean to pick a couple that you think exemplify marriage and focus on them as a reason to have hope and to have esteem for marriage. There are several good marriages in our church, and marriages that do set a good example, but our view of marriage is not based on what we see on a horizontal level. Our view of marriage is based on what God says. In our ABF class, we're going over a series called What Did You Expect? It's a series on marriage, and I picked this series because in the first segment, the speaker, his name is Paul Tripp. In the first segment, he says, isn't it interesting that the Bible is not written by topics? It's not a topical Bible. It's not a Bible where you can say, marriage under M, and you look and you can find everything that God says on marriage. No, we have a separate book for that, Nave's Topical Bible, or something like that, that some of us might keep as a companion. But the Bible's not written that way. In a conference that I went to in California, the speaker looked at some professors of systematic theology, and systematic theology, by the way, looks at the Bible as what? Angels, demons, salvation, the end times, and such. It's many different topics, but they view things topically. And he said, isn't it interesting that the Bible was not written that way? Not written topically. Genesis through Revelation, it's written this way, that way. It's written to tell a story. What story is that? It's the story of God's glory. God's glory expressed through his that tells this huge drama of how God rescues and saves and how he judges and condemns both things. And at the centerpiece of this story is Jesus, the Savior, John 3, and the Judge, John 5. And so this is the great drama that we have in Scripture. It's about Jesus. And within this great drama, there are images that are brought to the forefront to portray Jesus and his redeemed people, the people that he has purchased with his own blood, the church. And Jesus is presented as what? As groom, and the church as his bride. And so it's Jesus as groom and the church as his bride, and it's characterized by the groom's love that is unconditional, where forgiveness is abundant and grace and mercy extended to those who are undeserving, and characterized by the groom's humble serving and denying of self and of an ultimate sacrifice, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. We're not told to love as grandpa has loved grandma, commanded to love your wife as Christ has loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word, presenting her to himself as a radiant church without stain, wrinkle, or blemish, but presenting her to himself as holy and blameless. So we hold marriage in high esteem precisely because it represents Christ and his love for us, his beloved church. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for this topic that we covered today. a topic, Lord, that requires your wisdom and grace and understanding, your insights into your word in various places, not just Matthew 5. Thank you, Lord, for helping us. We pray, Lord, that the questions that we might have would be answered. Lord, we come as your people who receive your word humbly, knowing that your word is the way we live, that we don't just we are not just sustained by what we eat physically, but we are sustained by what we hear and what we have heard today. And so, Lord, we ask for your work in our lives and in our hearts. Help us to understand marriage and hold it in high esteem. Lord, we praise you for being the great God who created this and established it. And so, Lord, we pray for our marriages present among us. You would give strength, that you would sustain. Lord, our heart aches as we know what our world does and how our world is and how churches can be and how and what has happened to marriages. And so we mourn and we thank you, Lord, again profusely for your grace and your mercies to all of us. And we do so in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.